There are certain things that just seem odd when you watch them. And what I'm talking about really is when you see certain people smiling while they're doing certain things, it just strikes me as odd. People that run and just love running, you rarely see runners with big smiles on their faces, with the exception of Ken Slutty. Yeah, people do not smile as they run. It's laborious. I don't think I ever ran with a smile on my face when I used to run. The guy driving the septic truck, it would feel odd to me to see him just cruising down the road in a septic truck with a big smile on his face. I'm sure it happens, but just doesn't seem like it fits, right? The poor lady walking out of the Target bathroom, having just dealt with the Target bathroom. I've seen that several times, never seen a smile on her face. It would seem odd if there was a smile on her face. Like, what are you up to? You know, did you just destroy something? Is there something maniacal happening? But as I really process it, more and more, you just don't see smiles very often anyway, do we? Now, you all know, I've been very honest, that I have sad resting face, sometimes angry resting face. Did you know it actually takes... They say it takes more muscles to frown than to smile, but my face literally gets tired of smiling after about 3 minutes. We do family photographs, and my face actually hurts. I have to go home and just rest it. It just, back to normal. Thank God. But my wife is the opposite. And so she makes up for it. God put us together for that reason. We balance out the world. And so we were in a line one day, and the poor checkout girl at Walmart was living her not best life, and she was not happy to be there. And so we were doing our thing, and my wife's just trying to, you know, get into this lady's life and be her new best friend and smile at her and make sure she has a chance to share Jesus. And she's just kind of scanning stuff and just kind of looking up at it. She looks at me and she says, "Is she always like this?" And I said, yeah, she's always like this. From the time I wake up to the time I go to bed. Which brings up the old joke, how do you spell morning, right? Do you spell morning with a U in it? You know, do you wake up? And how many of you, if you're a morning person, like not M-O-U-R, but if you're actually a morning, you like mornings, raise your hand if you actually like mornings. Okay, so we're not friends. You guys are wonderful. My wife is for you. She brings that peace. How many of you are night people? Okay, I'm also not with you. I like 10 in the morning to 10 at night. That's it. How many of you are 10 in the morning, 10 at night people? Thank you. You're the people we could hang out. We could hang out. You know, we live in a world where it's just an interesting paradigm now. People are not getting happier. We're working so hard to find happiness, to find joy, to fix our problems. And yet Jesus, in this incredible sermon, not only gives us permission, in some sense, to not be happy. To paraphrase this section, he actually says, we can be happy when we're not happy. It's an interesting statement we're going to get at this morning. And building on the idea of last week, we're blessed when we're impoverished. You know, if you were starting a sermon, you're like, I'm going to preach the greatest sermon ever preached. And you start off, okay, let's be poor, and now let's be unhappy. How many people are like, yeah, I'm into this sermon. This is great. I'm down for this. This is interesting stuff. I feel so good. And yet, this is where Jesus starts, because he wants to get these people to recognize everything that they're dealing with is external. And you can't solve your life with the externals. And everything we try to deal with the externals, we try to find within our own psychology, within our own psyche, within our own person. And he's saying you can't solve your externals with your internals. There's something even deeper than that. Let's start off with this passage in John this morning, John chapter 16. Jesus said this. He says, a little while longer, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Now, he's intentionally talking in riddles here. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then he gives an illustration, all right? He gives a metaphor, as if this is really supposed to clear all this up. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into this world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. We have several ladies in the room who can relate quite well to this verse. Approaching the delivery date of the little ones that God has blessed us with. And obviously, if it's your first, you're thinking, what is this going to be like? I don't know. I never experienced it. So that's for you to figure out. Let me know. But I can tell you, watching my wife go through it several times, it's an incredible moment. Tough moment. There's a reason why God chose women to give birth, because men could not handle it. We'd be honest about that. And yet the moment that baby is placed in your arms, none of that matters anymore. There's this idea here that Jesus is saying, listen, it gets harder before it gets easier. God did not design life just to get easier and easier and easier. No, it gets harder because it helps us appreciate what is going to take place. Now look at the last little part of this passage. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word, and then we'll get into some of these interesting nuances of mourning. God, it's a privilege to preach your sermon. Jesus, these are your words. Let me not get into my own ideas or thoughts. Keep me out of my own head. Just keep me locked in, Holy Spirit, to what you want to say this morning. Thank you for this incredible sermon that still holds weight in our own context today, thousands of years later. Use it mightily, as the Bible says, to the dividing of joint and marrow. Get right down to the issue in our souls this morning, Father. Speak directly to what we need to hear, we pray in your name. Amen. So the larger context of this passage we just read has to do with Jesus' plan to go back to the Father. He's on the verge of ascending in the cloud, going back up to God, going back up to heaven. And he's also promised to send the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to bring you comfort. And the comfort that he's going to bring you is a comfort from the cross. He's going to remind you of all that has taken place, all that I've taught you, all that you've seen. Basically, the Holy Spirit is here to comfort us with the gospel. It's the greatest comfort that we can have in life. Jesus didn't give his disciples the impression that this long moment between his ascension and return, when Jesus comes back, is going to be happy hour. Jesus didn't look at his disciples and say, hey guys, I'm leaving, the Holy Spirit's coming, it's going to be great. No, quite the opposite. He said, it's going to be hard. The indication that he gave was that this would be a difficult time during which we would need the Holy Spirit's comfort, and we would have to constantly go back to the Father to ask for joy. He says, you're going to have to constantly ask God for joy because you're not going to find it on this earth. It's It's not the popular message that the world wants to hear. But mourning is important. Mourning communicates. When someone is crying open tears, it causes us to stop and take note. Tears tend to be contagious. They move our hearts. When someone's explaining something passionately and they're becoming weepy about it, we tend to get weepy with them. Tears communicate and they connect and they create empathy and they create sympathy. It's easy to point out what makes us the most happy, right? With our focus and what we focus on and what we identify as our life being built around. We love to talk about what makes us happy, what makes us tick, what makes us excited. But we don't often remember that tears, in a paradoxical way, communicate the same thing. Because when you lose something and something is gone or something is broken and we weep over it, it tells us how important that was to us, especially if it's a person. We don't mourn things that don't matter. That's where that whole idea of don't cry over spilt milk comes from. Don't cry over spilt milk. Yeah, but what if the milk was all I had? What if it was my last meal? What if I was living on that milk? It means something, right? Jonah, the book of Jonah, is such an interesting take on the human psychology. Here's Jonah. God leads him to the city of Nineveh. He doesn't want to go, right? He gets into the boat and goes the opposite direction. God puts him in the ocean, gets him to be swallowed by a fish. The fish spits him up on the sand. He goes to Nineveh and he preaches. And you read this whole book and there's like, the only thing Jonah's frustrated about is the situation he's in. All of these people he could care less about. He's just doing what God asked him to do. So then he goes up on a hill to watch God destroy Nineveh. God doesn't destroy Nineveh. God allows a plant to grow up and shade him. The plant dies because a worm eats it, and then he gets sad about the plant. It's such a great illustration of how we are as humanity. The things that we mourn over that just don't matter. In my first church, I was tasked with recruiting a speaker for our missions conference. And I had a friend named Ron Blue. He was a missionary in Nicaragua for a long time. And he was an incredible speaker. He looked just, with the exception of not being green, he looked just like the Grinch. All his mannerisms. It was just so fun to watch him preach. And he just would connect with people. And so I called Ron. I said, Ron, can you come speak at our church? It was a really conservative church. He's like, yeah, I'll come. And I'm so excited. And he got up and he had a three-part sermon. And here's the three parts, all right? The part number one was, he said, millions of people are going to hell. And part number two was, and most of you don't give a damn. I'm like, hold the bus. You're going to get me fired. And he just let that sit. He let that hang. He just let it sit. And I'm just like, and he's like, I'm done. And then he says, and here's part number three. Most of you care more about the fact that I said the word damn and the fact that millions of people are going to hell. Conviction. Wow. The things that we get bent out of shape over, right? I'm shocked that the church today mourns things that just don't matter. Things like music. Who wrote this song? Who wrote that song? What church do they attend? What's their... Is the song about Jesus yet? Does it talk about the gospel yet? Shut up. Secondary issues of theology that don't matter. People will leave a church over issues that just aren't important. Churches that have loved them for decades. I'm like, what's your problem? Do you love Jesus? Yeah, we love Jesus too. Why is this important? Right? Politics. Goodness gracious. It just shouldn't matter as much as Jesus. Mm-hmm. Right? Jesus is looking out at people who have been told and convinced that all of these physical issues are primary and they're just lost in it. They're just lost in it. Meeting all of these religious standards they just can't seem to meet. And of course, we think our world is political. This world was incredibly political. They just want to see this overlord Rome be cast out. They're caught up in all of these things, and Jesus just wants to settle them down and get them focused in to what's important, and that's their hearts. And so he starts in this first beatitude with poverty, and he says, you are poor, and you're poor not just for wealth reasons. You're poor because you're spiritually bankrupt and you need a savior. And then he says, and let's take it a step farther, if you're not mourning, you don't get it. If you're not mourning over the condition of this world, over the condition of your heart, you don't get it. What causes you to mourn or be sad in this life? The idea of spiritual mourning, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The idea of spiritual mourning is the concept of value ascribed in longing and loss. That's what we're talking about. The value ascribed in longing and loss. What are you longing for in your life? What are you missing? I hope it's about Jesus and people and not about all the American creature comforts we've built our life around. Lesser theologies, political stances, religious ideals. When we weep because we miss someone through absence or death, we are ascribing a value on them. Mourning for a lost loved one at a funeral is one of the greatest ways we can honor them as people, because it shows the value of who they were in our life. We're communicating that they bring value to our own lives, and we miss that value. And that's the longing we should have to be in the presence of Jesus. In Jesus' statement here in John 16, he's communicating that the world has missed his true value. And Jesus was also recognizing that what he was going to endure would be painful for those who truly loved him. Jesus' death and his burial was brutally painful for those who put their hope and trust in him as the Messiah. Imagine, you've walked with him, you've talked with him, you've had meals with him for 3.5 years, and now you have to watch him go through this terrible experience, and you don't even want to believe it. Of course, Peter says, I don't believe it. There's no way this is going to happen. And Jesus says, Peter, get behind me. You're acting just like Satan who tempted me. And then the resurrection of Jesus. It turns all their mourning into dancing. And he was who he said he was, and he conquers death, hell, and the grave. And then he says, hey, but I know I'm risen from the dead, but I'm leaving. You can't leave now, Jesus. Don't leave now. Look at what just happened. No, I'm leaving. And I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to be inside of you, and he's going to bring you comfort. He's going to remind you of all that I've said. But it isn't going to get easier. It isn't going to get easier. D.A. Carson, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, when God blesses man, he is approving man. And that is always an act of condescension. Now get your head around that statement. When God blesses us, he's approving us, and that's condescension. Why? Because we don't deserve to be approved. There's nothing approvable within us, and God blesses us anyway. God's blessings to us should mean more than any earthly blessing, because we don't deserve anything from God. And God's blessings aren't wrapped up in the creature comforts. They're wrapped up in his presence in our life. We live in a culture that continues to tell us to do whatever we can to find inner happiness. But what this world offers is contrived happiness. It's not real. It's only skin deep. It's why we are more depressed and anxious than ever. The desire to be happy above all has found its way into the church. We don't like a severe or intense message of deeper purpose and intentionality. If you don't like severity, you're going to hate this morning. If you just want fun stuff and funny stuff and exciting stuff and motivational stuff, and I bring that sometimes, this isn't that message. Because this wasn't what Jesus was talking about. Jesus is giving a very, very severe and intense statement here. And I don't think there's enough severity in the church. I think if we preached a severe message every Sunday, people would not be motivated to come to church. And yet, most of what you read in the Bible is very serious. It's very severe. There's purpose in here. The Bible gives this idea that we only have so many minutes in a lifetime. Why waste it on less important things? You know, reading Scripture. In fact, the one time you kind of read about frivolous things, Paul says, exercise profits a little. Just a little. But it compares nothing to your spiritual health. So here's the second beatitude. The second statement of happiness. Oh, what happiness. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. Let me say something really happy to you. You're blessed when you mourn. Wait, what? When you read the Bible, there's biblical attributes that go very well together, and they kind of run together. All right, severity and simplicity. If you're a severe person, if you're very dialed into deeper purpose, you don't really care a lot about the trappings of this world. I watched the whole documentary on Bob Marley yesterday, and he just gave his money away constantly. This reporter says to him, you know, are you wealthy? And he says, Mom, what is wealth? What is wealth? I'm like, well, do you have millions of dollars? I don't know. Well, what do you want to get out of life? He's like, well, I want to be around people. Now, Bob Marley was totally caught up in false religion, cultic religion. And yet he understood at least that life found no purpose in wealth. It was about the people that God put around him. Severity and simplicity go really well together. Honesty and humility. When you read the Bible, you say, okay, people who are humble are honest. People who are honest are humble. That makes sense, right? Honesty and humility go very well together. If you're a humble person, you're going to be an honest person. You know, have an honest assessment of yourself. And yet in the Bible, you also read about these attributes that go together that don't seem to fit at all. Poverty and royalty. Jesus was royal. He was the King of Kings, born into poverty and obscurity. Mourning and comfort. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Simplicity and wealth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's almost a paradox here. These attributes turn the world's view of purpose upside down. And that's what the Beatitudes do. John Stott, in his translation of the second Beatitude, said it this way. Happy are the unhappy. Happy are the unhappy. In order to draw a startling attention to a startling paradox in Jesus' words here. Happy are the unhappy. If we were to summarize this beatitude, this is what he's saying. What does this mean? A true understanding of the gospel stirs severity or intensity that directly speaks to peace and hope. Did you know you can be a severe person who's at peace? Did you know you can be an intense person who has hope? We aren't severe or intense as believers because we're angry or we're depressed or we're mean. I can remember when people were mean in church when I was a kid. I thought everybody's kind of mean. Don't run. Don't you, God. Yeah. We're severe because there's a lot at stake in the lives of people. That's why we're intense. That's why we're severe, because there's a lot at stake. Every week that I get up and preach the gospel, I recognize we're dealing with life and death. We're dealing with your very soul. I take this seriously. Words might be preached this week that help you to do the right thing and avoid the wrong thing that would destroy your life. There's a weightiness to this. The Oxford Dictionary defines the word severe as pertaining to something bad or undesirable, very great or intense. Now, our problem is that we don't see the people around us with the view of destiny. Most of the people we encounter day in and day out will die and they'll spend an eternity in hell. And that's because we also aren't thinking enough about how indebted we are to God for his mercy and grace. What we're focused on today is just, God, can you make me happy? Can you make this happen? Can you make that happen? Can you make so-and-so do this and such happen here? And we're missing the whole bigger picture. There are people around me dying, going straight to hell, and I'm not even taking my own sin seriously. Don't forget, Last week, we talked about the first beatitude. Jesus started the Beatitudes with the idea of being poor in spirit, which means we recognize our spiritual indebtedness and we are terrified. That's what that means. Doesn't mean I'm impoverished. I could be a very wealthy person and recognize how indebted I am in my spirit to a perfect God. I could never measure up. And so it terrifies me, the fact that I can't be my own Savior. I need Jesus to be that. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Now Jesus wants to understand that we cannot truly be satisfied in this earthly kingdom in which we dwell, because we should have an internal longing for the King himself, Jesus. Longing isn't for this stuff, it's for him. At least it ought to be. Do you long for Jesus? Do you long for him to the point of tears? Think about that person that you missed to the point of tears. Maybe it's someone that's already passed over into glory. Maybe it's someone you haven't seen for a long time. Maybe it's someone in your family who's moved away and you just wish you lived close. Who is that person? Think about what it means, what it feels like to long for them with tears. Now put Jesus' face right there, because that's exactly how we're supposed to feel. Take it one step further. Do you long for Jesus? Do you long for the world to know Jesus to the point of tears? A severe Christian, and that's what I'm talking about this morning, and I think we need to see this in positive terms. A severe Christian is serious about his or her purpose. If you understand your purpose in this world, if you're going to find joy in that purpose, and this is about finding joy, if this is about being happy, that's what the word blessed means, then you will find and you will begin to understand in your life that things that don't matter will not give you purpose, and they won't make you happy. Your life will become about something deeper, more impactful, more meaningful. I was thinking about this. How do I explain this concept? And I just thought about, we have several firefighters in our church. These are another group of people that when they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, rescuing lives and fighting fires and life is on the line, they're not running around with giant smiles on their faces. A firefighter's not having a great time trying to get people out of a burning building. They would prefer not to be doing this at all. Why are they doing it? Because they're committed to it. They're severe and they're intense in those moments because they're saving lives from imminent danger. And that's what we are on this earth. We're here to make the way of salvation known to a lost and dying world so that they don't burn for all eternity. We are soul firefighters. It's exactly what we are. Can you imagine a firefighter running in to a home that's burning and the family's sitting down for dinner, and he sits, hey, let's just have dinner for a little bit. And he sits down to dinner, pass the peas, you know. I know your upstairs is on fire, but we have time, right? Can we just enjoy this food? It's going to burn if we don't. No. Forget that. Let's get you out of the house. And yet so often we want to just enjoy life a little bit. Yeah, I know the people I'm living with and dealing with and living life with and doing sports with and doing work with, I know that they're going to spend an eternity in fire. I just don't want to think about that right now. Can we just live a little? Maybe if I can get around to it, maybe if they're in the mood, they can hear about the fact that their existence is going to burn. Maybe if they start the conversation, then we can talk about hellfire. And the reason we don't take it seriously that they might spend eternity in hell is because we aren't taking seriously that that's what we deserve. And we spurn it every day in the decisions we make, as if Jesus didn't give enough. A severe Christian speaks directly to the needs of humanity about the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. A severe Christian speaks directly to the needs of humanity about the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they understand what's at stake. We can't motivate believers today to reach the world because we can't even motivate believers to take their own sanctification seriously. Rick and I were talking this week. How do we get, or a couple weeks ago, how do we get our people to take seriously the gospel so that they want to evangelize this world? How do we get people to take seriously the gospel enough that they want to witness and share the gospel? I said, Rick, I don't even know how to get people serious about coming to church faithfully. I mean, that's where we have to start. Why would people who don't even care to make church the priority go out and preach the gospel about church? I truly believe, and I'm not trying to be offensive. I say this with all respect of what we've been through as a culture and what we deal with. But I really believe this is the wimpiest generation of believers this world has ever seen. And I think it's because we're spoiled. I think we're spoiled. Previous generations before us were unyielding and uncompromising in their dedication to living lives that were set apart from the world. And our current generation can't even string together a few Sundays of faithful church attendance. I don't understand why. It's just not that important to us anymore. My favorite singer-songwriter is this Keith Green. And he used to sing a song. He said, Jesus rose from the grave, and we can't even get out of bed. And I listen to us constantly make excuses for our sin because we give ourselves permission to elevate our feelings to the position of spiritual conscience. I am what I feel. And if I feel it, it must be okay. That's a lie from the pit. It's called the fruit of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is the opposite of the fruit of the flesh. And the fruit of the Spirit doesn't give permission for your feelings. It says, be like Jesus. What does that look like? Joy, patience, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. Those are not your feelings. We don't feel those things, do we? I told you, it's severe. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul said this. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without what?
Regret.
Whereas worldly grief produces death. Jesus did not give his life so that you and I could make excuses about our half-hearted commitment. Jesus fully committed. And that's what he deserves from us. I love the old hymns. They say it just really succinctly and really directly. Jesus paid it all. What's the response? All to him I owe. The only truth that can bring us comfort in a world of tears is the comfort of the cross, the gospel. It's the only comfort. You will not find happiness within exploring your feelings or your desires or your cravings or your longings or what you even think your needs are. None of those things are going to fill you and make you happy. You're only going to find contentment in the comfort of the cross. What is the gospel? Who is Jesus? What did he do? How does it change my life? That is exactly why in John 16, Jesus, as he was preparing to return to heaven, he said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to remind you about one thing. His job is going to be your comforter, and his one thing to do is tell you the gospel. He's not going to tell you how good you are. He's not going to validate your feelings. He's not going to tell you what you deserve, because we know what we deserve. He's going to remind you of what Jesus did. He's going to remind you about how that changes your life. In his book on the Sermon on the Mount, I already quoted him once today, I'll quote him again, D.A. Carson said this about this sermon. He says, there are two repeated themes throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to see this through the entire sermon for three chapters. Number one, the kingdom of heaven working with God. So he's going to lift our focus from the stuff of earth to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. It's deeper than that. It's more important than that. Secondly, the law and the prophets, all being fulfilled in Christ, connecting the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so as we read through this sermon over the next 12 months, we're constantly going to come back to the deeper things of spirituality, making little the little things of the kingdom of earth, making much of the weighty things of the kingdom of heaven, and then seeing the law as something internal, not external, fulfilled in Christ and given to me. Now, once we understand that the gospel is prepared and predicted in the Old Testament, then we begin to hear the voice of the New Testament gospels in the law and the prophets. One of the big things we have to do is when we read the Old Testament, we see that it points to the New Testament. And when we read the New Testament, we see that it fulfills the Old Testament. Once we see that, we can't unsee it. And then we start to see the beautiful, comforting gospel language, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. Eugene Peterson wrote this commentary on the Bible called The Message. Annie and I love to do devotions out of The Message. We read like either the ESV or the NASB, NIV, and then we read alongside of it The Message. And so what Eugene Peterson did is he took the Bible and just put it into language for us, very culturally connected language for us today. And I love how he quotes Hebrews chapter 4, because Hebrews chapter 4 is that statement that reminds us that Jesus understands. He's not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, it says in King James Version. So listen to how he states this. He says, we don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. Think about that. We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experienced it all but the sin. The King James Version says he went through everything as we are, yet without sin. When we go through hard things, it's not like Jesus is disconnected from those things. He felt everything we feel, from pain and temptation to loss of a loved one. That means that we can have this very open, real conversation with him. And then in verse 16, Eugene Peterson says it this way. So let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy, accept the help. Take the mercy, accept the help. You know, we have a lot of people in mourning right now, and for very legitimate reasons. There are some folks in our church family facing just really deep trial, whether it's through health issues or loss of a loved one or just a change of life paradigm. We every Saturday night are in here praying for your prayer requests, and some of the prayer requests that came through last night, just heavy things. And all of those things, we just prayed for you that you would be reminded that Jesus feels those things too. But what Jesus is getting at this morning is that all of those things are temporary. The real loss is if we lose Jesus. Now, if you have Jesus, you're not going to lose Jesus. So why do we live like we've lost Jesus? And is Jesus so important to you that every longing supersedes these earthly longings, and you just want Jesus more than you want those things? I'd like to wrap up. I don't normally do this. I try to usually just give you a statement to go with, an applicational statement of some sort, but I'm going to let the Old Testament do that this morning. Psalm chapter 30. I love that the title of this song is Joy Comes with the Morning. And if you wanted to, you could rewrite that as M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G if you wanted to. Joy comes with the morning, because for some of us, the morning is not a joyful time. This is a psalm of David. And here's what's interesting about this psalm. This was a song that David wrote for the dedication of the temple. Now, my Bible history buffs, who built the temple? Solomon, not David. David was the guy who was elevated to king. He slayed Goliath. He led the armies out. He conquered the evil Philistines and some of the other nations around. He secured peace for Israel. He did all that he was supposed to do. He was the one God gave the covenant to, that his descendant would be the one, the Messiah, Jesus. And yet when David goes to do the one thing he wanted to do, which was to give God a place, God says, not you, David. You're too bloody. You shed too much blood. Thank you for all that you've done. You don't get to build my temple. And David still writes this song that he did not get to sing at the temple. You ever have anything like that? God, this is just, if you could just do this one thing out of my life, if you could just do this one thing, that's all I'm asking for. My daughters, they used to live downstairs. We had a house and we would listen on a monitor sometimes just to the stuff that happened. And they were so separated from us. We just, you know, we're helicopter parents, so we would listen in. And one of my daughters asked the other daughter, she was, their beds were here and here, and the light switch was here, really at the end of the bed. And so my one daughter said to the other daughter, and I won't use names, but she said, hey, Paige, can you get up and turn the, can you get up and turn the light off? And the other daughter, who shall remain nameless, is like, no, it's above your bed. But she was cozy. You know, when you're cozy, you don't want to move from that position. She's like, please, can you just get up and turn the light off? No, I'm not doing it. Do it. No, I'm not doing it. And it ends with this escalation. It's one simple thing. One simple thing. You can't do one simple thing. No, I'm not doing it. It'll run down. Hey, everybody, just chill out, right? Do you have that with God? That one simple thing? God, it's just one thing. I don't ask for much. Just asking for this. And God says, no. What do we do? What do we do? Because if that one simple thing derails our faith, that was the Messiah. That was it. So here's David. He writes this psalm. He writes this song to be sung at the dedication of the temple, a song he will never sing. And here's what he says. I will extol you, O Lord. You've drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you've brought me up, my soul, from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. And give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry. And to the Lord, I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. How could David write a song he would never sing? Because he understood the stuff of earth, the physical brick and mortar, wasn't what it was about. It was about the promise of God that would be kept. It was about Jesus coming out of the tomb on a Sunday morning so that mourning would cease to exist in the same way. And the reason we mourn, the reason Jesus says we're to mourn, is out of longing for the return of Jesus. And he says, those who mourn for the return of Jesus and long for the return of Jesus, they shall be satisfied. They shall experience joy. That's the answer for all of it. The answer to every request we have is found in the presence of Jesus. And that's where we put our hope. That's where we put our peace. And that's why we're severe and intense with this world. Because we want them to have the happiness that's real and deep and lasting and not temporary. It's good. It's deep, isn't it? It's heavy. And it's real. So if we smile, it's because we understand. And if we smile, it's because our joy isn't wrapped up in the donut I just had, or the coffee, or the fact that my kid won a game, or the fact that we have Super Bowl tonight, or whatever else. The joy that I have is deeper, much deeper. It comes out of the eyes of my face from my soul, because I have purpose. Purpose that is higher than all of this. And to God be the glory for that. The comforts of the cross. God, it's a joy to preach the comforts of the cross this morning. Let us not be derailed and distracted by lesser things, unimportant things. Help us to recognize how significant the gospel is in our life for everything we face, for everything we battle. Help us not to get lost in ourselves, in our own desires, in our own things that we wrap our minds around. Help us to recognize the only comfort we can have is the reality that Jesus, you paid it all. And you've secured for us our eternal destiny. And now we want to share that with everyone else. So God, let us be so serious about that that it affects how we live. It affects how we approach church. It affects how we approach our holiness. It affects how we approach worship, our sanctification. God, help us to be confessors of sin, because sin is just the reminder that we're distracted. Allow us to get our focus back where it belongs. And we'll thank you in advance for what you do in this process. We pray all this in your name. Amen. We'll stand and close with a song.